All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. Ephesians is just one of those books where, you know, you could spend like almost a lifetime on any verse. Well, I'm not going to do that. Don't everyone run out. I'm not going to spend a lifetime on each verse. I've spent long enough in these first 14 verses. We've worked our way down through verse 5 already. I know we're really going fast for being in here for months. And today we're going to go on to verses 6 and 7 with this redemption concept. But I think it's worthwhile remembering that these verses, there's more involved in these verses than just our blessings. That's the way our blessings are there. We've enumerated many of them. And of course, verse 3 gives us all blessings. And those are wonderful things. But there's something that we can't really stop there. There's another aspect of these verses. They are also announcing a great dispensational change. And I kind of wanted to summarize that as our entry point into today by bringing this up. See, it's more than just about us. That's what we usually focus on. There's also something about God here, something God has done. If our blessings are, you could kind of say, the manward aspect of God, Pauline grace, mystery, truth, that what God's doing in his change of programs is the Godward aspect. And if all we get out of these first verses, and really the whole book of Ephesians, but here in these first verses, is our blessings, we're missing half the story. That's a great story. I thank God for it every second of every day. I'm happy for it. I rejoice in it. But that's not the whole story. And so what I wanted to do is just bring this out. There's this also, if we just set ourselves aside, stop thinking about what we get, and let's think a little bit about what God gets and this great dispensational change that he's brought about here. In verse 3, he's announcing this dispensational change by saying that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What he's also saying is there's been a dispensational change because Israel received spiritual blessings so she could receive the physical blessings. Just think about the new covenant. That's their spiritual blessings. When it reaches its fullness at Christ's return. That new covenant, what's its main provision? I mean, if you had to boil it all down, he's going to give Israel the Spirit. The Spirit's going to put the law in their hearts, and the Spirit is going to cause them to walk in his ways, follow his commandments, so they can receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. Back at Sinai, when they entered under that law contract, they said, we will do it, thereby throwing away God doing it for them, his I Am Jehovah name. They entered that law. God allowed them to enter under that law one time, one country, one time. He's not doing it today. He's never going to do it again. He's not even going to do it again with Israel in the future. He allowed Israel to enter that law according to the flesh. Paul explains in Romans 3, 19 and 20, so that it would shut the mouths of everyone. If even Israel couldn't approach God on the basis of the works of the law, if even Israel, with all her privileges, all her advantages, all her benefits, all her, the word of God, the presence of God, all that, if even Israel couldn't obtain a right standing before God based on the works of the law, well, then the obvious conclusion is no one else can either, because everyone else has less than Israel had. And so he did that experiment one time in history. The conclusion is absolute. There's no question about it. And he's not doing it again. That's why Paul tells the Galatians, what are you doing? So why would you go back to the law? That experiment's done and it failed. Israel went under that law saying, they agreed, give me blessings when I obey and give me the curses when I disobey. And what happened? 1,500 years under the curses of the law. except for a little brief thing with David and Solomon, 70 years or so, the rest of their 1,500-year history under the curses of the law. God's not repeating that experiment today in the dispensation of grace, this so far 2,000 years, and he's not even repeating it again with Israel in the future. In the future, he's going to give them the Spirit. The Spirit's going to cause them to follow his commandments, and they're going to receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. Let's just look at these blessings, because this is important. We have to get both sides of what Paul's saying. When he's saying we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, what he's also saying is these are not earthly physical blessings like Israel got. These are heavenly spiritual blessings for the body of Christ. A great dispensational change. Let's just look at the blessings they get when they obey the law. Go to Leviticus 26. We're not going to read the curses, but we'll read the blessings. Just quickly down through here. So you see why Israel gets the spirit, gets spiritual blessings so they can receive the physical blessings. Now, why does Israel need physical blessings? Because God's program with Israel is to make them the greatest nation on earth. Well, what do you need to have if you're going to be a great nation on earth? You have to have riches, you got to have people, you got to have peace and prosperity and health, wealth, and prosperity, all that stuff. You need bountiful harvest, perfect weather, and he's going to make them into the greatest nation on earth. And that's what they get from the blessings of the law. Leviticus 26, verse 3. And I'm just skimming through here just to point make some. I'm not going to read every word. Look at verse 3 of Leviticus 26, verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, which they're not going to do in this 1,500 years in time past, but they will do in time future, in the, when God restarts his program with them, because what they couldn't do according to the power of their own flesh in the time past, they're going to be able to do by the power of the Spirit in time future. And then they'll receive the blessings of the law. And here they are. Verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season, and land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, dwell in the land safely, peace in the land. You'll lie down, none shall make you afraid. He's going to remove the beast from the land. Sword, wars aren't going to be happening anymore. They just turn around and their enemies will flee. Verse 9, I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish you. I establish my covenant with you, and you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. You're going to have to take your pantry and you're going to have to throw away all the old food because there's a lot more new food coming in. That's the blessings of the kingdom. That's those physical, earthly blessings. So now when we go back to Ephesians, he comes and says, we have spiritual, heavenly blessings. He's also saying there's a great dispensational change. Those wouldn't have met the need, the ministry of Israel's prophetic program, but they perfectly meet our need as participants in the body of Christ and his mystery program for the body of Christ. We have everything we need through the Spirit. Even if we lose every single physical thing, like Paul sitting in a jail without anything, chained to a wall, we lose everything. We lose our health, we lose our wealth, we lose all that. You know what? We can still perfectly carry out our ministry. Even when everything's physical's taken away at death, we'll still just wake up ministering to the Lord with our spiritual heavenly blessings. This is what we need. He's given us everything we need to carry out our ministry. He gives Israel what she needs to carry out her ministry. Great dispensational change. Then in verse 4, you have the vehicle of service. He says that God in eternity past chose us in Christ. Well, who's us in Christ today in the dispensation of grace? It's the members of his body, the body of Christ, set aside, holy. Just means set apart, set aside for his service. And so the vehicle, verse 4, announces the great dispensational change. There's been a change in his vehicle of service. He's not using the vehicle of the nation of Israel, Christ's vehicle, Christ's nation, the nation of Israel, for his vehicle of service. He's using the body of Christ, Christ's body, the body of Christ. A great dispensational change. He's in saying the one thing, he's saying that there's been a change from the other thing that's in the non-Pauline scriptures. So he's got a different vehicle of service. And then finally, in verse 5, where we just finished last week with the whole predestination thing, in time past under the law, God, when he allowed them to enter that law according to the flesh, to run an experiment that shows that no one can approach him on the basis of the flesh and the works of the law, he brought them into his family as children in their minority. He put them under tutors and governors, put them in an education system and all that kind of stuff. And those courses of punishment, and the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, he brought them into his family as children in their minority. But see, that's not what he's doing today. There's been a great dispensational change. Today, he's not repeating that experiment from time past. He's not making that situation even available anymore. Now he brings every believer into his family, places them as members in his Christ body, members of the body of Christ, and brings them into his family as adult sons and daughters. And that's our sonship position in our majority, children in our majority, because he wants to give us, he doesn't want us to try and earn the inheritance through the flesh, the power of the flesh. He wants to just give us the inheritance through the person and work of his son on that cross, made available through the power of the Spirit. And that's what he's, the change, dispensational change in programs here. It's important to see we can't just focus on our, you know, I hate to tell your flesh, but everything doesn't revolve around us. Everything revolves around God. And perhaps these verses that are usually used to start tracing out our blessings, as wonderful as they are, and I'm not diminishing them from one bit, what most teachers who teach about the blessings, you know what they never realize? That there has been a great dispensational change Paul's announcing in these verses. And he's bringing that out through these aspects. Now we're going to get to this redemption concept. As we finish up, sun placement is a great way to enter into that. Sun placement is not about growth and maturity. I think we ended with this point last week. As I usually end, you know, instead of slowing down, I get faster and faster. So this probably blew right by everyone. But this sun placement is not about growth and maturity. This is about our position in Christ. This has nothing to do with modern day adoption, not mine, where we think of a baby who's in a family that can't take care of them or doesn't want them or whatever is placed into a family that can take care of them or does want them. It has nothing to do with modern-day adoption, the way we think of it. It has nothing to do with the Jewish concept of kind of the bar mitzvah or the, bat mitzvah, where they're children and they're minority, and then at 13, they go through this ceremony, and they're called adults. They enter into adulthood. This doesn't have anything to do with that either. This is the Roman concept of adoption, whereby an adult son, say a king, a Caesar or someone like that, doesn't have any children of his own, sons of his own, or the son he has he doesn't like. He'll adopt another son, adult son, into his family, and they become the recipients of the inheritance. That's what he's talking about with this adoption. It's son placement. It's put into his family as adult sons and daughters. We're brought there into his family in that way positionally. And the Spirit invites us to follow his lead into the fullness of that position in our experience. Some people have a problem with this idea of positional truth and experiential truth, and it's the most common sense everyday thing in the world. This positional concept, just imagine, remember there was a few years ago actually, with my memory, it's probably been many, many years longer than I think now. But years ago, I remember sitting there watching some news show, and there was this big news story. Someone died, evidently years before this, and had left a huge fortune, millions and millions of dollars, to this other person. And the lawyers for the person that died and left the millions of dollars, they've been looking for the inheritor. They've been looking for the heir. Trying to fulfill the will. They can't find him anywhere. And they were looking for years, these lawyers. They finally found him. That's what the news story was about. They finally found him. He was a bum living in a cardboard shack under a bridge. Now, if you want to understand positional truth and experiential truth, there you have it. Positionally, that man was a multimillionaire. Experientially, he was living like a pauper. Without a penny to his name. That's positional truth, experiential truth. Positionally, we are brought into God's family as adult sons and daughters with the full inheritance of the Father through the Son, as it says in Romans, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, the recipient of the inheritance. He's going to say that down in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. It's all there, waiting available. Positionally, we're multi-billion trillionaires positionally. The sad part is most of us live like we're paupers in a cardboard shack under a bridge experientially, because either religious and theological systems have hid the truth of these blessings to keep you under their control, or we haven't wanted to dig into this. What did that pauper need to do now? Once he found out he was a multi-millionaire, he had to go now and go to the bank, start opening some accounts, see what was there, start making use of it, buy a house, a car, or whatever, start making use of it. Well, that's what we need to do. Paul's announcing here, positionally, we have everything. You don't need to wait on God one more. If you're waiting on God for something, then you're confused. He says he's already given us everything he's going to give us. Now our job is just to go to it and start making use of it. Start pulling out the drawers. Start unwrapping the blessings. Talking to him, thanking him about the blessings. Thanking him and asking him how we can use them, empower us to use them through the Spirit. All that kind of thing. And we just need to unpack it to bring it into our experience. Positional and experiential truth. Positionally, we're adult sons and daughters in the family of God. Experientially, obviously, there's a maturity and growth aspect that we get as we are use his word. Of course, it has to be his word rightly divided. Otherwise, you're going to just get all confused like most of historic Christianity is, and even believing Christianity. Satan's attack on the world today, his first attack is to keep you from getting saved at all. That's what those big Christian religious systems, Christian in name only, what we call nominal Christian, what I call apostate Christianity. Then there's a believing Christianity. Believing Christianity, you know what separates a apostate Christianity from believing Christianity? There's only one thing. Believing Paul's gospel. Whether they recognize it's Paul's gospel or not, it's recognizing the message of Paul's gospel. Believing Christianity is at least embrace Paul's gospel. They at least rightly divide to some extent to receive Paul's gospel about the cross work of Christ. They need to go farther than that, though. They need to understand God's change in programs as well, if they're going to do it. So Satan's main attack is to keep you from ever hearing Paul's gospel, if he can, and getting saved in the first case. If he can't stop you from getting saved because you hear and believe the gospel, then you know what his second plan of attack is? Get us so off course. You know how he's going to get us off course? Not by leading us into gross immorality or satanic this or that or the other thing. You know how he's going to do it? He's going to try and get us to confuse God's two programs and two peoples. And then you'll spend your whole time. There's a whole Pentecostal theological system that spends their whole time trying to reinvent Pentecost. There's whole religious systems trying to recreate the earthly ministry of Christ. There's whole religious systems going back to the law and going back, and they confuse it all up so that we don't participate in producing things that please walk that's well-pleasing unto God, and we live down here fruitless lives. That's Satan's two plans of attack. You want to know what Satan's doing in the world? Well, they're the two things he's doing. Either trying to keep Paul's gospel hidden, and if you want to read some of that, 2 Corinthians, I think it's the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, shows you how he's doing that. And then if he can't keep you from getting saved, he's going to try and get you to confuse his two programs in the Bible. See how deceptive that is? If you confuse God's two programs, well, You're deceived because it looks so biblical. It's on the Bible. And it looks so scripture. It looks spiritual. And it's just deception. Because you got to rightly divide it. Know what God's doing today, as we saw in the last chart, so that we can walk in a way that's fitting to him. All right. This is the capstone truth. This blessing of being accepted by the Father and accepted by the Father and his beloved Son and placed in his family as loved adult sons by adoption is the ultimate display of the redemption that we have in Christ. And that's a key thing here. That's why the next verse, or I guess it's a verse and two verses, he starts talking about redemption. Sonship is the key aspect, the capstone blessing of redemption, being set free from something. And what I just want to bring out now, let's go to chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 6. So we're finished up the adoption as sons or adoption of sons. Now go to verse 6, really the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. He's doing all this just because it brings him pleasure. Now, our God, the one true God, isn't the gods of the idol worshippers. He's not the pagan gods, small g gods. You know what they do? They would say what I just said. Actually, I said an incomplete thing a second ago. They would say the same thing. You read those mythologies and stuff, and what are those gods of the idol worshippers? What do they rejoice in? They get great pleasure out of tormenting humans. Give them a shipwreck, they do this, they do that to them. Well, humans are supposed to be afraid of them because just out of their willy-nilly good pleasure, they do things that hurt humans. That's the gods of the pagans. That's not our God. Our God, there's a key word in here that I actually didn't even use that I should have, so let's read it again. We read when we read the verse, but I don't think I did in my description. According to the good pleasure of his will. Remember that word good ties it back to the chapters 12 to 16 of Romans. Remember the good and evil concept from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 16? They were like a thread that went through those last chapters of Romans. Here Paul is picking it up on that good. It's not just that he gets pleasure out of something, and it could be willy-nilly and take advantage and be hurtful just because he gets pleasure. He's doing it out of his good pleasure. He gets pleasure out of it in doing this because it's beneficial to humanity. It's his good pleasure. He does this just because being beneficial to fallen humanity it gives him pleasure. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So there we have that loved concept again, accepted in the beloved. Go up to verse 5 or verse 4. Remember the end, how that verse ended, and without blame before him in love. Now we have the beloved, the loved son. And here we have one of those fantastic topics. If the ultimate, I say this all the time, the ultimate purpose of God for us in the mystery program of the dispensation of God is to display his glory in the heavenlies. Well, there's an ultimate ultimate purpose for us too. And that comes in line with this love concept. This love concept is amazing. Here he's called, the Father calls the Son his beloved. Now just think about this. He's a member of the triune Godhead. Within the triune Godhead, they all love each other perfectly and completely, right? But what's the greatest display? Notice I'm not saying the love isn't there, the display of love. What's the biggest display of love within the triune Godhead? It's a love among friends. Zechariah 13:7, the Lord God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as his fellow, his friend. In the triune Godhead, they're all friends. The greatest love that can be displayed, I'm not saying it's the greatest love there, I'm saying it's the greatest love that can be displayed in the triune Godhead is love for friends. That's the love God displays in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. John summarizes it in so few verses. One verse in John 3 or 13, where he says that Christ died for his friends. That's the love being displayed in God's prophetic program with Israel. It's the love of the triune Godhead. And he's displaying it in his prophetic program with Israel by Christ dying for his friends. And you can read about it in John 17 as well, where the disciples are swept up into the love of the triune Godhead. The love for friends. But here's the problem. That's not a problem, but that is only a partial display of God's love. God's love is bigger and deeper than that. God had to find a way to fully display his love. That doesn't fully display his love. The love in the triune Godhead and even the love God put into action in his prophetic promise with the nation of Israel didn't completely reveal his love. And that gets to us. His love, and we're going to read about this some more in Ephesians 3, his love, in order to be fully displayed, had to go beyond that. That's why we're here today. That's our ultimate purpose, is that today, through us, members of the body of Christ, with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and us as members of his body, today we are displaying the infinite, exceeding greatness of the depth of his love in Christ dying for his enemies. That is the greatest distinction you'll ever find. That is the greatest love you're ever going to find. What the love he could display in the triune Godhead and the love he displayed in his prophetic promise with Israel didn't fully display his love. He had to find another way to display his love. That was a love amongst friends. So he came up with this program called the Mystery Program. And you know what our ultimate purpose is? Is that we are the displayers of the infinite depth and fullness and completeness of his love, whereby he sent his son to die for his enemies. An exceedingly great love. He's going to say this over and over. We'll read it in chapter 2, chapter 3. So if we introduce the principle right now, this love concept is the most important thing that we can understand. It's really our ultimate purpose and why God's doing this, because he had to find a way to display the complete, infinite fullness of his love. And that's through us. In the body of Christ, whereby he took us ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, justified, redeemed, justified, brought us into his family as adults, blessed us with all spirit, made us trophies in his trophy cabinet in the heavenlies, and said, if you want to see the fullness of my love there, look at that, what I did with them. It's an amazing truth. And so now when we understand this ultimate purpose, this love that's a thread through this whole thing, we're not just set free. We're set free to serve God in a whole new mode of existence and a whole new purpose as the recipients of not just his love, not of his love for friends, the love of that's expressed and displayed in the triune Godhead, but the love of his enemies, far greater, surpassing love. That's what he's doing, is set free to be someone else's servant. Humanity was designed to be dependent. This is the great deception. You want to know, we went to one extent. The ultimate purpose of us in the body of Christ to display the infinite depths of God's love. There's another thing. You want to know what the single fundamental thing wrong with humanity is? They've fallen for the satanic deception, going all the way back to Adam in that garden, and everyone since, and our flesh, my flesh, and your flesh come up with the same thing. We think, fallen humanity thinks, that if they declare their independence from God, they're actually independent. We especially like that here in America, where everything, our rights, our personal rights, and our independence. We want to be our own little kings and our own little fiefdoms with our own little this and that. And that's the attitude of all fallen humanity. And what he's going to do here now, when you realize that ultimate problem, they're falling for that deception, because when fallen humanity said, they declared their independence from God, we won't have you, we reject you. You know what God did? This is the last half of Romans 1. They thought, fallen humanity, remember at this point, foolish and darkened hearts and reprobate minds and the vain imaginations, they thought they were actually independent. When in fact, what does Revelation tell us, the last half of Romans 1? They're not independent. When they declared their independence from God, they didn't become independent. They were just handed over to another master. Master sin and master death. Master Satan, master self. Enslaved to the lustful, sinful desires of a fallen heart. They weren't independent. See, that's the big deception of humanity, declaring our independence from God, getting rid of God, we become independent. No, you're just handed over to another master. Master sin and master death. And we are set free. When we're set free in Christ, we're not just set free to do whatever we want. We're set free to serve him. Go from being the slaves to an benevolent master. Now we're the servants, the willing servants of a benevolent master. When humanity declared their independence from God, they exchanged the benevolent master, the one true Lord and God, the Creator God, and they were handed over to a tyrannical, despotic master, sin and death, Satan and self, and the flesh. And they gave that all up, and that's what they were handed over to. And the whole deception is they think they're independent. That's what's called deception, right? You don't know the truth. You don't know what the reality is. All right. In Adam, so let's think this through as we go through now from our sonship position to this redemption concept. In Adam, we were enslaved to sin, self, Satan, death. And you just read the last half of Romans 1 and you'll see that. We had darkened hearts, darkened hearts, hardened hearts in Romans 2, reprobate mind, vain imaginations, all that. In Adam, we were enslaved to sin, self, Satan, and death. We won't turn. I'm sure we're all familiar a little bit with the last half of Romans 1. Held captive in the kingdom of darkness. Let's go ahead and take a look at that one, Colossians. It's just a couple books over after Philippians there. Colossians 1. And we'll see something similar to what he's saying here in Ephesians. Look at Colossians 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the minute you hear inheritance, hopefully, after what we've been working on the last couple of weeks, there's one word that comes to your mind. Sonship. That's our sonship. How did he make us meet to receive an inheritance? Well, you don't give an inheritance to a bunch of a toddler in the nursery. You put the toddler in nursery under a guardian, and you put the inheritance in a trust account until he's 21 or 25 or 18 or whatever. He made us meet. He brought us into his family as adult sons so we could receive the inheritance. And we could begin using the inheritance. Right out of the bat, just like that poor person who was really positionally a millionaire, he had to go learn now how to access this money, how to make use of the money, what to do with the money. That's what our job is now. He says, I've filled up your bank with $100 trillion. Now just go make use of it. Find out about it. Take one out and make some use of it. Talk to me about them. Thank you. Notice it starts out with giving thanks unto the Father. Thank me for it. Talk with me about it. Pray with about this. Here's, you want something you can fill your prayer life with? Instead of all the nonsense of most of historic Christianity, start talking to God about the infinite supply of your blessings and see if that doesn't change your attitude and your viewpoint. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So that should sound familiar. That's similar to chapter 1, verse 7 in Ephesians. But we've been taken out of Adam. Remember, in Adam, when we're born and naturally into the world in Adam, everything that belongs to Adam belongs to us. Namely, sin and death, condemnation, wrath, judgment, darkness. But when we believe, then God takes us, places us into Christ. And there, as members of his redeemed, righteous new humanity, we're placed in Christ. And now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Namely, righteousness and life and light. No condemnation, no judgment, forgiveness of sins, removal of sins. Through his blood. And so here we couldn't do anything. We were enslaved to sin, Satan, self, Satan, death, held captive by the evil powers. Let's read that. Go back to Ephesians for that one, where it's stated so clearly. Captive to evil powers. Look at chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead, can you do anything about it? No, you can't. You're dead. You can't do anything about it. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world. You were enslaved to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of air. You were enslaved to the evil powers under Satan and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Actually, in the Greek there, it's of the disobedience. He's referring to Adam's disobedience. Everything that belongs to Adam belongs to us. We're children of the disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also you had your conversation in times past, the lusts of your flesh, you're enslaved. That's Romans 1 talks about that. Hand it over to the evil lusts of your sinful hearts. Enslaved to all that, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and yet the mind is reprobate. The heart is darkened and hardened, and the imagination therefore is foolish. That's what we're enslaved to in our fallen state. On children of wrath, deserving of wrath, even as others. And so that's what we were enslaved to. This redemption sets us free from all that. What an amazing thing, right? I mean, if you think of some of these things, one of the key things I would tell people for studying the scriptures is when you read something, ask yourself what the opposite of that is. And if you begin to think of the opposite, it just brings out so much more, because Paul can't say everything every time, right? If he did, the Bible would be 400 million pages long and no one would even dare look at it. You have to kind of think and draw the lines and the connections. And whenever there's one thing said, there's another side to that coin. Just like we saw in those three verses that we talked about earlier, that's a great dispensational change. If he says they're spiritual heavenly blessings, well, then the flip side of that is they're not physical earthly. And you can go through and work your way through that. And here, we've been enslaved to darkness and the evil powers and all that, sin and death. And now we've been set free. That's that redemption that brings us into that sonship position. All right, in Christ, God's, I guess we should look at one more thing, because this is what people don't appreciate fully. Unbelievers don't appreciate fully. Go to Romans 5. So we're trapped, we're enslaved to all this darkness and evil powers. And go to Romans 5, and here's the other half of this story is in Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. So here's the whole story now. I have on the point. That is, we're completely enslaved to the darkness and powers and sin and Satan and self and all that. We're completely enslaved to that. And here's the other side. There's nothing we can do about it. It's absolutely hopeless. It's a predicament of fallen humanity. It's so dire, and they can't do anything about it. But, thank God, God can do something about it. Let's keep reading, because I can't dare stop there. We're without strength, but in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And now here in verse 7, we have this dispensational change. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. For a righteous or a good man, some would die. That's what the love God displayed in his prophetic program with Israel when he died for his friends. That's not the love he's displaying today in his mystery program for the body of Christ. Let's keep reading. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There you have the whole picture. There's the depths of God's love. He didn't just die for his friends. They were sinners too, but they belonged to him and the believing remnant of Israel. He died for us. Yes, we're ungodly. So were they. Yes, they were sinners. So were they. But here's the difference. We were enemies. And he died for his enemies. It brings out this whole love, the depths of his love. What was displayed in the Gospel of John was he died for his friends. Those members of the believing remnant. Isaiah 53 calls them the many. Not for the all, the many. Paul explains now he died for all. He died for a world of enemies. Not just ungodly sinners that were his enemies. And the depth, the bottom of his love just opens and floods out the whole body. It's an infinite plunge of love that's being put on display today and what he's doing through us in the body of Christ. Our Redeemer accomplished all this by paying the infinitely high price of his shed blood on the cross so that it could cover all sins for all people potentially and actually received by those who believe. And so let's go back to Ephesians. We see this when he did this, a good passage to read. I don't think we'll turn there this morning. Is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, where he gives up everything to come and save his enemies. You know, it's one thing to give up some stuff to save your friends, but to give up stuff to save your enemies, that's a whole new level higher, right? That's a whole quantum leap above that. And that's Paul's point there in Romans 5. But let's go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and he just bring out this little phrases that we can sometimes overlook or forget to think about for at least a second. Notice in verse 4, with this whole chosen concept, is without blame. This is Ephesians 1, 4, without blame before him in love. So here we've been brought before him in love. We've been in the body of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, we have a right standing. It says holy and without blame, a right standing before him in love. Now go down to verse 5, the end of verse 5, where it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Before it was before him, now it's to himself. We have a right standing before God, and we, as members of the body of Christ, and we have, and he's brought us to himself as his adult sons and daughters. Now let's read one more. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And he made us accepted in the beloved. We've gone from a right standing before him in love to a being brought before him as adult sons and daughters so that we could be heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And here we're made accepted. He made us accepted. We stand before him accepted in Christ, in the beloved. And hopefully I've already covered that loved concept. My point is there's this progression, and we have to ask ourselves, how did we get this standing before, a right standing before God in love? How are we brought before him as adult sons and daughters? How are we made accepted before him in the beloved? And that's what the answer is, what we get in verse 7. In whom, and of course it's in the beloved from the verse above, or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we have this redemption concept being brought in here. And this brings up a big principle on the way things are working in this dispensation of grace. And if we want to get the basic principle for this, the basic outline of how this works, we got to go back to Romans. Romans 3. And let's just see one example. Romans 3, remember, is the first in our Bibles, the first of Paul's epistles. It's you go from Acts into Romans, Romans through Philemon. You're only in the third chapter of what's in the beginning of this presentation of Paul and God in the book of Romans. And he says this. He's going to give us a basic principle. This is how it works. And then we can apply it to other things, and he will, we'll see. We're going to come back to redemption, but let's just see the principle first. He's talking about the righteousness of God. I guess begin at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, here's one where the King James Version hits the ball out of the park. You got to go with this. This is faith of Christ Jesus. It is not faith in Christ Jesus. But our faith in Christ Jesus comes later in the verse. He's going to go in the next phrase and say, upon all them that believe. That's faith in Christ Jesus. Here, what's brought out here in this verse is this righteousness of God is made possible by the faith of Christ Jesus. The faithful work of Christ on the cross in obedience to the Father. His faithful work on that cross is the basis for the righteousness now that we can participate in, the righteousness of God that we now participate in. All right, so it's base. It's not his whole point is here. If we were to scan back up to verse 20, his whole point is here. What God's doing today isn't based on our work. Let me go back a step on who we are and what we do. He just said that in verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. It's not based on who we are or what we've done. It's based on who Christ is and what he's done. And that cross, his faithful work on that cross. And that's made available now for us to participate in the righteousness of God, being brought into a right standing before God through and in Christ. But let's just see the principle. That's the background. Let's see the principle here. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all, because it's all based on what on who Christ is and what he did on the cross, it's available for all. His work on that cross was big enough to include everybody, every single person, every single sinner, which is every single person born into the world. It's unto all. It's available to all. It goes out to all. His Calvinism would make you think that he just died for some. You know why they think that, right? You know the whole error that Calvin is based on? Is because they get their doctrine from John, where John says he only died for his friends. Paul comes along and says what he's revealing, displaying today is dying for his enemies. See where at Calvinism, why you can just dispose of it? Because they're not rightly dividing the scriptures. They're going to John to find out how God's working today and what he's doing today. That's what Calvinist says. He saves his friends. He saves the people he picks to save. You can get that from John. You don't get that from Paul. Paul says, God, what Christ did on that cross, as God the Son going to that cross, it was big enough to include every sin, every sinner, everyone. But here's the catch, right? It's available to everyone. Anyone who, well, I guess I'll read it out of the scriptures. And it's upon, it's actually participating, it's received by those who believe. For there is no difference. And he goes on to give more dispensational truth there. And I guess let's go to verse 24 and it'll tie it into this redemption concept, being justified freely. Being justified as goes back to verse 22, once we receive the righteousness of God, once we are participants in the righteousness of God, once we have a right standing before God by believing in Christ and his cross work, what he did for us, and we are now of a right standing before God freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That redemption's in Christ Jesus was big enough to include everyone. It's offered to everyone. But the only ones that actually participate in it, that actually receive it, you know, God's not going to force someone to take his gift. He's going to offer it, and we receive it simply by believing. All who believe, it's participated in by all who believe. And you see this again, we won't turn there because of time, but it's the same principle in 2 Corinthians 5 with reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. And our job, go out and tell people to receive it by faith. Receive it. It's available to all. It's big enough to include all. The righteousness of God, the redemption of God, the reconciliation, it's big through the personal work of his son on that cross to die for a world of enemies is big enough to include every single person. But the principle here is it's actually participating, it's actually received by those who believe. That's the key thing here to this redemption concept. All right. Instead of going back to Ephesians, let's just go through, I thought we'll close with this law of redemption. Get a little Old Testament background here. on the law of redemption. So let's go back to Leviticus 25. Who would have thought we'd spend so much time in Leviticus? I mean, how often does someone go to Leviticus? And here today, we've been here twice. So let's go to Leviticus again, one chapter earlier, chapter 25. This was all about some things that happened during the Jubilee and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to get into all the background here. I just want to kind of close off by looking at this law of redemption, this kinsman redeemer concept. So let's look at verse 25, and we get the three characteristics, the basic three characteristics of the kinsman redeemer. And here we have in Leviticus 25, verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor, so this is someone, he's received his inheritance as in the family, and he's lost it and somehow, grown poor, bad circumstances, bad decisions, whatever, he's entered into a rough spot, and he's grown poor, and hath sold away some of his possession. So he's sold it away. He's lost his inheritance. This could be any of a number of things. This could be he could have just sold away some of his property. If his debt was so great, that it was known that they would sell themselves in slavery for a certain number of years. And of course, that's where the Jubilee comes in. They sell themselves into slavery, and they all have to be let loose on this Jubilee year. He's grown poor, he's lost his inheritance, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, so here you have, if any of his kin come to redeem it, so that's the first characteristic of this kinsman redeemer concept. It has to be a kin, it has to be a relative, it has to be someone in the family, a brother, or whoever, but someone in the family. If any of his kin come. So he's coming on his own. So that gives us the second point. He must be willing, or the third point here, he must be willing to pay the price. He comes on his own to redeem it. Then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So he comes, he's willing to do it, and he's able to do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't come, right? If he wasn't able to pay the price, he wouldn't come. But you can be able to pay the price and still not want to do it, right? You could be real rich and decide not to help the poor brother, but he has to be a kin. He has to be able to pay the price. He has to have the resources to pay the price, and he must be willing to pay the price. So that's the basic three qualifiers, I guess you could say, tests for being a kinsman redeemer. And we see the classic example of this with Boaz. So let's go to Ruth. We all know the story of Ruth, I hope, so I'm not going to go into much of the background here. Remember, Naomi and her husband and two sons go out to Moab because there's a famine in the land. Now, why is there a famine in the land? Is this like there's a famine in, you know, in China, or a famine in Russia, or a famine in Africa or someplace? No, there's a famine. There's not supposed to be. We just read the blessings of the law, didn't we, in Leviticus 26, just a little after 25, earlier today. One of the blessings of the law, I will cover your land with rain. And there's a drought in the land. See, this isn't like a drought in Russia or China or United States or Africa. This is a drought that God has brought in the courses of punishment. Ruth occurs in the first course of punishment. As going through that Judges period, if you've read the book of Judges, you can see why they're going in to this first course of punishment. Ruth occurs in this time, the first course of punishment. If we went back to Leviticus 26 again, we'd see is that God would change the weather as part of the courses of punishment. And here he's changed the weather. They're in the first course of punishment. And Naomi and her family leave the nation. They go to Moab, next door to Moab. Now, why is there a drought in Israel when a few miles over the border, there's plenty? Well, it's because this isn't a general drought. This is a chastisement for the nation of Israel in their first course of punishment. So anyway, Naomi, they go over there. Remember, the two sons marry, and then the two sons and the husband die. And one of the daughters, the Moabite ladies, go back to Moab, and Ruth stays with Naomi and goes to back to Israel, right? When the famine's over, and God removes that discipline, that chastisement, and the first course of punishment. So she goes back, and now she's got a problem. This because now she's got to set up house again and get things back in order. She's been gone a while, and she needs to get things back in order. And she tells Ruth, I know a kinsman that might be available, basically, is what Naomi's saying. So, of course, you know the story. Ruth goes to Boaz. But here, what I just want to show as is Boaz. Is Boaz a kinsman redeemer? Let's get a picture here. Does he meet these criteria? These three criteria we read in the law of the kinsman redeemer. And we're just going to look at two short passages. Chapter 2, Ruth 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman. Okay, well, a kinsman of her husband. All right, there's the first one. He must be a kin. Well, here she's found a kinsman. Second of all, he's a mighty man of wealth. Check off the second requirement. Does he have the resources to redeem Naomi's inheritance and participate in that? He has the resources, a mighty man of wealth. But the question still remains, is he willing? Does he want to? I know we're not going to read through the whole Ruth account. I'm sure everyone's mostly familiar with that. If we went right on to the next verses, you'd see he starts instructing his workers to leave some of the gleanings aside for Ruth. So you get the idea, he's probably going to be willing. But we're going to skip ahead to chapter 4. Chapter 4 here, and see, is he willing? Ruth 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz to the gate and sat down there. Remember, now the gate, it's not like a gate, your front yard gate or something. This is the gate of the city. This is where the leaders of the city council would hold meetings. The leaders would get together and make decisions and do stuff. And he goes out to the gate, and he's going to confront another man who turns out to be a nearer kinsman to Naomi than Boaz. So he's going to give the nearest kinsman has the first right to be the redeemer. And so he goes to the gate and he speaks. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by. We won't go back to when he spoke, but it's a nearer kinsman than Boaz. Unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down. And he's going to talk to him now. And he took 10 of the men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down, and he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee. And I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. So he thinks it's just a parcel of land. And so he says, yeah, I'll do that. I'll redeem it. He must have had the resources, and he was nearest of kin. He was able to pay, and he was willing to buy at least the parcel of land. Now, Boaz is a little bombshell he's going to drop on him here. Verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou shalt buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And now with this redemption, it doesn't just involve land, it involves a wife and raise up a child to continue Naomi's family's inheritance. And verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And so now in this situation, now he's still a kinsman, but he says he's unable to do it. His inheritance would be marred. And he doesn't have the resources to do it. So he says, Boaz, you go ahead and you can do the redemption. And the rest of the passage here is going to talk about Boaz doing that. So Boaz is this perfect example of this kinsman redeemer concept, and we'll pick it up here next time. This is also a picture He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in Israel's prophetic program, he became a kinsman by entering the line of David and became an Israelite. And he serves as their kinsman redeemer to save his friends. Paul's going to explain this redeemer concept, and he's going to go back further than David and Israel. He's going to go back, and he's going to tie Christ as our kinsman because he became a human. He entered into the line of humanity. When he entered the line of David, he also entered the line of humanity. And now, through the incarnation and through all that was accomplished on that cross, he's now our kinsman, our co-humanity, and he's going to be our redemption. Let's close with a word of prayer.